God has succinctly summed up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the key components of pleasing the Lord. Verse 1 in the New King James Version, it reads this way: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Obviously, the very first component in living a life that pleases the Lord, and it's implicit in Romans 12:1, that one must be saved. That it's impossible to please the Lord unless a person yields to God's assessment of us that we're sinners that need a Savior. These verses here in Romans 12 and basically most of Romans is really directed to people who know the Lord, who place their faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and have been born again. The second thing is that we must turn our lives over to the Lord. In other words, in light of what He has done for us is the essence here of Romans 12:1, that in light of what God has done for us, it's only reasonable and logical that we surrender what we do with our lives to Him. And third, that we reject the world's pattern for how to live. In verse 2, and do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to reject the world's values and priorities and the world's model on how we should believe and or what we should believe and how we should behave, and replace it with God's design for how we ought to live. And so the fourth point is that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to set aside the old way of thinking and put on the thinking that aligns with who we now are. We need to saturate our minds with God's truth. And if you remember back when we dealt with that, I think in chapter 6 and all that, that formerly we were in the dominion of darkness, but having been saved, we're now in the kingdom of light. And so we need to act accordingly. We've set aside the old nature is dead. And so now we need to live in accordance with the new nature and set aside that which was part of the old nature. And so that's point 5 there. We need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We need to follow God's design. We need to live it out. And as we do, step by step, we discover God's good and acceptable and perfect will. In Paul's letter to the Romans and to us, he goes on then to give some practical application of what walking with the Lord looks like. It's one thing to say this, but the question we have is, so what does that really look like in life? And so he goes on to give several examples, beginning with that we need to hold to an accurate view of ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, don't hold an inflated view of ourselves. Don't think too highly of ourselves and all of that. And at the same time, don't view ourselves with a deflated view either. And so as best as we're able to view ourselves as God does, as His design, enabled by Him to do His will, which we find in Ephesians 2:10, that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Second, fulfill the interdependent role Christ has given us in His body. Verses 4-8 of chapter 12 give us an example of the gifts that God has given to us, ones that we're to use to do so as part of His body, the local church. And we're to pool our gifts together, if you will, with others. It sort of just came into mind. It's sort of like you do at a potluck where different people bring different things. And once you've got it all together, then we eat and we are the recipients, the benefactors of all of that. And that's what God designed us in His church, that He's gifted us differently. And his design calls on us to take the gifts that we have and intermingle them with other people's as well, such that we might exercise them for the benefit of fellow believers, as well as for ministry to the outside world. The effectiveness of the church is dependent upon Christians using the gift or gifts that Christ has given them. And so number three is weave Christian qualities into the fabric of who we are and how we behave. That's in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Described for us, there are many of the qualities that ought to characterize us, and we need to weave those qualities into our lives. And as we do, it's going to be beneficial for those around us and as we live within the world. And notice the difference of the qualities that are identified there, which are dramatically different from so many of those in the world. We're to exercise genuine love and treat others with respect, irrespective of who they are or whether they deserve it or not. And give those who persecute us or seek to harm us or who have wronged us, do something that's completely different from what the world does, giving them what they don't deserve, give them grace and forgiveness. Boy, that's going to make a difference, and it does. And then fourth, willingly submit to those who are over us. Romans 13 deals with that, and that case is the example of dealing with the government. But that's true in other areas where we need to submit to others, because in the roles that God has established in life, that there are places where we need to submit to others. That's one of the gifts that's identified in Ephesians 5 as one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And fifth, and these are just summary here because we're coming to the end of Romans, and so I thought I'd summarize them all for you, and you find them on the handout that you have. The fifth one was be tolerant of the liberties of fellow followers of Christ while willingly setting aside our liberties because of our concern for other people. And so we need to be tolerant of the liberties that people take within the boundaries of Scripture, and at the same time being willing to set aside some of the freedoms that we have that are rightfully ours. But others may see it differently, and exercising those liberties may impair them. So Romans chapter 14 deals with all of that. And then the sixth one that we're going to look at today, be other person focused. And this isn't a new theme in Romans. It's one that is woven throughout the book as well. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." That's sort of a wow kind of statement, isn't it? That we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And remember, these words are directed to believers. That this is how we're to function. This is an example of what a life that's committed to the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, where our minds are renewed and we live it out, that this is how we, one of the places of where how we are to act. Specifically addressed to those who are strong, those who view themselves as more mature in the faith, those who have been believers for some time, those who are in positions of leadership and influence. And that could include people, or this vision in here includes people who have a strong stand on something. Not necessarily on a theological or biblical point. It can be on something completely different. Might include a view on how things are done, or how the church runs, or who does what, and how they do it, or the color that the walls are painted, and the carpet, and all those kind of things, too, and the configuration of the building as well. It's just endless. It may include the responses that people have towards the affairs in their community, or in our country. Now, perhaps something like COVID and its the way it impacted our lives a few years ago. Those who are strong have an obligation. It's translated as ought in the NIV and the New American Standard Bibles, but the word obligation probably more accurately expresses the thought. obligation. It's a responsibility. It's like a debt that is owed that we have, and that we have a responsibility to pay the money back. And so as followers of Christ, we have this obligation that we need to fulfill. The question, of course, is what is that obligation that we have a responsibility to fulfill? And it begins with, number one, to place the needs of others before yourself. That we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It is the same tone that echoes through chapters 12 and 13. Take others into account. Consider others and ask ourselves the question, what is best for them rather than what is best for me? And so to ask that question, what is best for them? And the obligation is to bear with the failings of the weak. That word bear has the connotation of trying to help a person. Not just tolerate them, but to come alongside them, help them navigate through the issue at hand. It's like seeing someone who's trying to carry too many things. Have you watched that? Where somebody picks up a tray or something like that, and then they pick a few more things up, and you can see what's going to happen, that it's all going to come crashing to the ground, and so you get up quickly and take hold of it all. And so it's coming alongside of an individual to help them manage what they're going through. And in this case, it's to bear with the failings of the weak. Failings or weaknesses or perhaps doubts or hesitations that one might have. It may mean us setting aside our expectations or helping them understand the reasons for why something is happening, where we patiently come alongside and explain the reasons why things are being done as they are and that sort of thing. Or perhaps the realization that we're a bit too hasty in the conclusion that we drew or the direction we were going to go, perhaps premature in our expectations of them. And sometimes bearing with the failings of the weak requires adjusting our expectations or modifying our approach or changing what we think sometimes. Sometimes when you hear the response of the other person, you say, I have this all wrong. And so we need to change the conclusions that we've come to and how we view something. And much of this of bearing with others has to do with maintaining unity among followers of Christ. Often the setting is therefore in the church. But it also encompasses things that are going on in our families and in our community, because this reaches out beyond ourselves. COVID was a time when we saw significant diversity in views about how something should be done. Many times there wasn't a consensus at all. And sometimes people passionately held to their view. I said many times throughout COVID that I was so glad that I wasn't the one that had to make all of the decisions that were being made. Because one thing was certain, that I would be wrong every time, at least in the eyes of some people. That it was impossible to come up with a decision that everybody was going to say, wow, that's the most wonderful thing that we're going to do. So it became an occasion during COVID to put into practice the instruction that we find here to bear with one another, leaving room for their opinion, and not responding too passionately to Facebook posts and all of that. And, well, I can think of some examples there, and I said, wow, you're going to put that on a page out to the public? And, well, enough said about that. Our natural inclination is to think first about ourselves. That's the world's pattern. But by contrast, Romans 15:2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. To ask the question, what is beneficial for someone else? It's like the question that come up in Ephesians 4, where we're told, we're given the three tests to examine what we're going to say. And one of those tests is it helpful for building the other person up? That's a good question to ask, not just what we say, but what we do and all those sorts of places. The kinds of questions that we ask when we are other person focused. It's being concerned about someone else that prompts people to make personal sacrifice, to do those things that are good for them. But it may mean that they need to put themselves out in order to do those things that are good for them. Back in the 1970s, some of you remember this, of course, back in the 1970s, a new kind of music started to invade the church. It was called choruses, popularized by musicians like Bill and Gloria Gaither. Actually, I discovered that choruses weren't a new thing in the 1970s. I discovered a hymn book or a chorus book, it probably was called, that dated way back from that, and there were choruses way back too. But back in the 70s, they were really popularized by people like Bill and Gloria Gaither. Not everyone welcomed that music. Hard to believe, isn't it? But not everybody welcomed that music, which today, interestingly, is viewed as being old-fashioned. Some might have referred to that era as the beginning of the music wars, but I'm sure that it was just a repeat of some of the music wars that had happened in the church even before that. I was a young pastor in Lethbridge back in the early 1980s, and we had some musicians who introduced some of those choruses. We didn't have those professional-looking slides back then. Remember that? Often that they didn't have the scenic backgrounds that we have today that Lorraine puts up for us. Usually they were hand-printed slides. I can still remember when you could buy the slides that were actually professionally printed, but most of them were hand-printed, and then they were manually put on an overhead projector, probably about there, and there'd be somebody assigned to put it on, and then they'd need to move them up and down and whatnot. Remember all that, some of you? And they weren't bound in a book. That was the problem, one of the problems. Consequently, some referred to the music back then as throwaway music. Some of you might remember that too. One day, one of the senior leaders in our church that came to see me to tell me what he thought about those choruses that weren't bound in a hymn book. It was quite simple. Get rid of them. And it wasn't long after, and the second person that came didn't know the first had, it wasn't long after that another man came to see me to tell me what he thought about the music in the church, and he was quite a bit younger than the first man, and guess what? He didn't share the view of the first man. He wanted us to throw out all the hymn books, get rid of everyone. My appeal for more than 40 years has been to bear with the tastes and preferences of one another, certainly in the whole area of music. The music that we sing must first of all be biblically sound. That's the first criteria. If it's not biblically sound, if it isn't within the framework of Scripture, we shouldn't be singing it no matter who wrote it or when it was written. And the second criteria is that it should reflect the makeup of the congregation. That which prompts and facilitates their worship of God. That's the big criteria here. That's why we sing, is because it prompts and facilitates your worship. And for many of you, when you sing one of the grand hymns of the past or one of the new choruses of the present, it may relate to something that happened in your life at that time, and that song then is symbolic, if you will, of what happened. And as soon as you sing it, you remember that occasion. There are certain songs when we sing them here or elsewhere that I can see where I was sitting in a particular church way back even decades ago, where God used that song to touch my heart. And so what we sing ought to prompt and facilitate the worship of God by those who are present in the congregation. Not the people that we wish would be there or the people that used to be there, but the people who are here. Doesn't that make sense? That means that in a multi-generational congregation like this, And I'm glad that today that the breadth of that expands as we have children. Isn't it great to have the sound of little children around? Never complain about the sound of children in the church, but celebrate it. And so in a church that is multi-generational, the variety of what we sing is going to be more effective with some people in the congregation than with other people in the congregation, which might require grace on the part of some when it isn't their preference, but added praise when it is. We need to think of that. That's something that those two men that came to see me couldn't grasp. That we don't always need to sing our song. The important thing is that we sing a song that is beneficial to somebody that's there, that people can go home and say, "My, the Lord touched my heart and prompted my praise of Him when we sang this." And maybe it's, even if it isn't this week, it will be next week. That's the benefit of the diversity in those who lead worship and singing. Probably I've been on this long. And oh, one more thing I'm going to say. In so many churches today, let me say this. The pendulum has swung so far in the other direction from the 1970s, and the rich depth of so many of the grand hymns of the church have been pushed aside, even though they would facilitate the worship of many people in the congregations of those churches. And I can think of just some things that have been said to me over the years about that things like, "They had their time. Their time has passed." No, it isn't. When we get to heaven, then our time has passed. But until then, whether you're old or whether you're young, and so we need to, this is the place to bear with the taste of others as well. Well, I wasn't successful with persuading either of those men who came to see me to consider those whose musical taste differed from theirs. Eventually, they both left the church with their families. It's sad. It just is really sad that was the case. And neither of them raised a thing about a theological issue, that the music was unbiblical or that it wasn't theologically sound or that, etc. Well, enough said on that one. And two of the churches that I was to go to in later years both had fought the language wars. Probably the music wars too. But they had fought the language wars. Fortunately for me, though, it had taken place years earlier, but the remnant still existed. Those of you who are wondering about the language wars, let me explain it a little bit. Both of those churches had begun in Canada as German-speaking churches. And as is in the case with most ethnic churches in Canada, a day comes when English becomes the preferred language of many in the congregation. But some aren't about to concede that easily. After all, they were certain that High German is the language of heaven. So why would we change from it? Language is just another place to bear with one another. Some of you know what I'm talking about here with this stuff with language, and it doesn't need to be German. It can be Mandarin or Cantonese or the Filipinos and etc. Music and language, though, are illustrative of many other things that can serve to divide Christians rather than to be a springboard to build consensus and navigate through it victoriously. And I think the places where churches have navigated through successfully, whether it's music or language or a host of other things, that when you get to the other side, you're stronger than you were at the beginning. As we tolerate some of the views of others, which in most cases are not theological issues, but more about how we do things, methodology and those kind of things. And as we navigate around and build consensus on all of that, we end up stronger and more able to minister to people effectively. We need to bear with one another where the Bible provides liberty or where it is anything but a fundamental point of theology, or sometimes where the Bible is very clear but people refuse to follow it all. The bottom line is the realization that it isn't just about us. in what we prefer, in what we want, but others. If either of those two men, for example, would have said, you know, how does this affect this group of people within the church body or that group? They'd have come to a very different conclusion on all of this, while at the same time saying it's not my preference, which is fine. We do have different tastes. As one person said, if you want to get something that just sort of expresses the uniqueness of us, which do you like better, peas or beans? I venture to say that that everybody doesn't agree on that. Or let's throw in carrots and corn besides. We have different preferences. They're not. It's not a good or bad thing. It's just that we are different. And so God made us that way. And so underpinning all of this is our desire to please the Lord, to honor Him. Second reason here, and I won't take so long on this one as the first one, is follow the example of Jesus. Verse 3, for Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The incentive to bearing with the failings of the weak is the example of Christ, to follow Him. And Philippians chapter 2 it just describes that so well that we need to read it with regularity. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow. And verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then it goes on, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus left the glories of heaven to come down here, to clothe himself with humanity, and become one like us with the exception without sin. But imagine that, that God being willing to limit himself to being a babe in arms and needing to learn to walk. That's his example that he's left with us. When we make pleasing Christ our first priority and following his example of a concern for others ahead of our own, so much potential conflict is eliminated. And we don't need to surrender our commitment to Scripture in the process either. It's summed up by Jesus when he told us in Matthew 22 as well as in Mark and Luke, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the living out of that. Third, follow the direction of Scripture. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These verses, when written in the first century, had the Old Testament very much in focus, but it really encompasses the New Testament for us as well. It makes it clear that while we are no longer under the law and while Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the ceremonial law, that the Old Testament remains instructive and beneficial for us. It was written for our instruction, providing direction and examples aimed at fostering endurance and perseverance and faith while encouraging us that we might have hope. In other words, that we don't give up and turn aside. God directs us to persevere while at the same time enabling us to do so. Many often state that they would like to become like the first century church, and in many ways we sure do, and that's a good model to follow. But sometimes people imply that the church back then had all the things together. But that isn't so. Think of the church in Corinth. One man had an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, and the church had failed to address it. They were busy with too many other things going on, ignored that. There was so much discord in the church that members of the church were taking one another to court, and believers were marrying unbelievers, and the issues were about meat offered to idols, which I spoke about here a couple of weeks or so ago, was going on there. And communion services, they were something else. They were characterized by drunkenness and disorder. Things that need to be dealt with. How should one deal with all matters of behavior and restore order and harmony? Follow the direction of Scripture. That's what the people in Corinth had to do. They need to decide, what does the Bible say? How do we apply this? How do we get things in order once again? So follow the direction of Scripture, submit to what God has said, love God and love others. To successfully follow God's direction, we must also, number four, depend on divine enablement. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Having encouraged us to persevere and to be encouraged, Paul prays that God will enable them to make that happen, that they might live in harmony and in one accord. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes resolve and effort in order for that to happen. We need to resolve that it's so. Sometimes agreeing with what others want to do, where it's in conformity with Scripture, it still isn't easy. You really do have your heart set on it being this color instead of that color. Or doing this particular, using this particular methodology instead of that methodology. Because as we interact with one another, we build consensus, and often that means that all of us need to give up a little bit. Not surrendering our values, but our preferences and all of that. Like music, or even language, and many others. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then note verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That God's at work in the life of every believer. And He's prompting us and tugging on our hearts and illuminating His Word for us. And so He's stirring within us. But we need to be receptive and responsive to that and say, yes, Lord. I think that there are many times that we pray that God will move upon people's hearts, and He does. Except they're not listening. And they're not receptive to doing what God is prompting them to do, and He tugs on their heart. And so it's God who works in us, both to will, in other words, in to want to do that which is His will and His design for us. So both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need to align our minds and our desires with God's. And boy, there's so many of these things that can interfere with unity that can be swept aside, and we don't surrender one little bit of that which is of greater value. When our desire is to please God and follow His direction, He will reinforce that desire in us to follow His direction. And give us not only the resolve to pursue it, but enable us to make progress, to do all that we can to bear with one another and live in harmony with one another. And thus we need to rely on God's direction through His Word and His power through prayer. Back in chapter 12 and verses 16 and 18, we're told there to live peaceably with one another. And here Paul expands on how and why. And the fifth one, and this one is central to it all, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to allow a secondary and often a petty issue to divide us and to fixate on us, that we just can't think of anything else. And for people, because of that, that they allow the secondary issue to abandon God's people. I'll tell you, when we have that sense, and I'm sure that all of us have had that experience along the way, that we're disappointed in what's happening and decisions that are made and all of that, and we get discouraged by all of that. When that's happening in our lives, well, I'll tell you, it's a time to come before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to get through this. As I've said multiple times, when we're tempted to run from God, that's when we need to run with much greater determination towards Him and grab hold of His outstretched hand and refuse to let go and let God to work in our hearts and in our lives and reshape our thinking and our mindset and those kind of things that we walk with Him. We need to ask ourselves when we're struggling about something, is it the glory of God? Is that what's fundamental here? That's the overarching goal that we have, is the glory of God in and through us. Will what we are considering or contemplating doing, will it enhance or detract from God's glory? Over the years, I've been involved in lots of conflict resolution, more than just the men with the music, with individuals and with churches. I can picture in my mind right now some of the settings where I sat down with leaders of another church, usually me together with some others that were a team that were trying to help a church work through that stuff. And I can still see those kind of settings there where we appeal to beg with them. Beg them to rethink their positions on some of these things because they were not go die on the hill kind of issues. That they would just work through it and hear the other person or persons and all of that. Many times I've appealed that people rethink that direction and ask themselves whether it would honor the Lord. It's helpful. It's helpful to take our intentions and our convictions and pass them through the grid of God's Word and ask whether it will glorify God. It might be something very tiny, it might be something bigger. Doing so helps to determine the validity and the magnitude of our concern. When we make the glory of God our primary concern, and within that context we ask ourselves what is best for someone, often so many of the things that could divide us are handled successfully. Verse 7 of Romans 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God's arms are big enough to include people that don't see things quite the same way that we do. Well, let me conclude. Thank you, Father. Oh, Father, give us grace. Give us grace, Lord, and wisdom as sometimes we need to work through with this whole matter of bearing with others, those that we might consider to be weak. And oh, Father, give us your mind, your thoughts, your direction, and your resolve and a willingness to set aside our preferences in favor of that of others where it's possible to do that. Or at the very least, to be willing to work through with others and try to discern what is best for your glory. May we be gracious people. May we be forgiving people. May we be people that have passion. Passion to serve you and glorify you. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.